Our call to worship is Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing and make music to Him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths, a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all His saints. Praise the Lord. I have two passages in our scripture reading this morning from the prophet Isaiah. As we continue in the sermon series on God's garden, we'll be looking today at the new world. And our first scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 35, and then we'll go to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 3. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling spring. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 11. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight, and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The Sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to His servants He will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. The beautiful thing about the Bible, as I've been harping on for week after week, is that the Bible really tells all the same story. Yes, there are many stories in the Bible, and they all kind of have their own wild side to them, as we've seen different aspects of the Scripture, but all of these stories fit into the bigger picture and highlight the big story, which, when you get it right down to it, is all about a family story. We all have family stories that we're familiar with in our lives. Some of that, of course, is probably very good, and some of that is very bad. And that family story that we all individually have actually prepares us for God's family story. As we've seen in this garden series, God's relationship to Adam and Eve was parental. Not in a literal sense, of course, but in a very real sense, God the Father made Adam the first son and Eve the first daughter. If you go to the genealogy in Luke 4 and you take a look at that great big long family list at the very bottom, you will find Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. They were the first children of God. They lived in God's household in the original garden. And that's really the picture that we see in the original garden in Genesis 2 and 3. The rest of the Bible is, at root, just a story about how this family developed. Later in the Bible, God called Israel his son. And so we have Israel placed in the garden, and we saw how Israel, the law, and the prophets and the promised land are all based off of this theme that we see in the original Garden of Eden. The story about God and his people is a family story from the very beginning. So if you follow me so far, you might be thinking that, well, this is interesting, because what it really means if we look at the Bible as a family story is that this family story is one of a broken family. That's what the story of the Bible tells. It tells the story of a broken family. When Adam did not heed his father, what happened? The covenant relationship between God and his children broke, and Adam and Eve were forced to move out of God's house. That's really what the story of the Bible is all about. They lost their inheritance that God had lovingly and graciously prepared for them. And you see the same thing with Israel. Israel was made in the wilderness, just like Adam. Israel was placed in the garden, just like Adam. They also disobeyed God's command, just like Adam, and was cast out of the land, just like Adam. All of these themes are repeating themselves in the story as we go. And so this really sets the context for the New Testament, this broken family situation, the separation between God and his children, and that's really where Jesus is born into the story and where Jesus picks up his ministry. Because what we really have is the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, who shows up on the scene, and he reconciles God's family by his own blood. And that is to say that God himself did not allow his broken household to remain broken. He fixed it. That's what the story of Jesus Christ is all about. He went out and saved his family, just as the perfect godly father goes out to save his family. God, the Father Gardener, is the husband to his family garden. That's the themes that we've seen sort of develop when we focus on that garden theme all the way through the story of Scripture. Now today we continue with our garden series with Revelation 21 and the New World. And a lot of people read the end of the book of Revelation as a separate sort of disconnected story from this garden theme that we've been developing. And I think that's a real mistake, because actually what you see in the end of Revelation is all these different themes coming back up in the story of Revelation. And I think we even see them in more detailed ways than most people even think possible. And that's what I'll focus on today from Revelation 21. And we'll see how this new heaven and new earth fits into the story of everything that the Bible tells up before it. And so let's go to our text in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read all the way through verse 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, what do you think of when the Bible speaks of a new heaven and new earth? We have to remember what we're reading here. We're reading is actually a prophetic text that uses, that speaks along the same lines as the Old Testament prophets in symbolism and metaphor and everything else. Well, most people in my experience, when you ask them what they think of what the Bible means when it says a new heaven and a new earth, they think of a totally new universe. So we're talking about the actual physical heavens up there in the sky with the stars and the sun, Jupiter, and the planets, and they think about planet Earth. And they think that this whole universe that we're used to is going to get wadded up one day and tossed in the trash can, and God's going to create an entirely new universe that's very different from what we see today. Of course, this new universe, as they would read this, Revelation 21, would not have any more oceans anymore. And that's how most Christians think in our modern scientific age. And you have to realize we are looking at this scripture from our particular time and our particular age and our particular culture, where we have space shuttles that go up into space, and we have global concerns like, you know, global warming or the environment, you know, understood in the global terms. Well, all of these are a natural part of our culture, and sometimes we don't separate that aspect of who we are in the modern age, in the modern scientific age, from reading the scripture. What we do is we tend to read our mentality onto the scriptures rather than doing it the other way around. But I don't believe that Revelation 21 is talking about a new physical universe. The reason I don't believe that is because of the story the Bible tells. You know, the Bible talks about heaven and earth quite differently than we think of it in our particular context. They were not communicating these ideas, particularly John, in terms of space shuttles and global warming and the environmental movement and those kinds of things. They were thinking of these things in terms of the prophets and the way that the law and the prophets use these particular this terminology. Now, there's really one example that I want to go to just to show you how natural they thought of this particular way of communicating. Deuteronomy 32. Go with me to Deuteronomy 32, and there's many other passages like this, but I think this is just really one of the more obvious ones. And this is the farewell address of Moses to Israel. And look how he starts his talk from the very beginning. Deuteronomy 32:1. Moses says, "Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just as he. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children." Who's Moses talking to? He's talking to the wilderness generation. He's talking to Israel, and he calls Israel, O heavens and O earth. This is the way the biblical writers thought of heaven and earth. They thought of it in terms of God's people. You can see that in the prophets, too. Isaiah 51 talks about the exodus from Egypt as God's creation of heavens and earth as they go through the Red Sea. In fact, God plants his word into their mouth at Sinai, and says to them, you are my people. And this is associated as the creation of heavens and earth. This is Israel, God's people. You can also see that same very, very basic idea of a future expectation for the heavens and earth in Isaiah 49:13. You can take a look at that sometime as well. But where does all this concept come from? I mean, Revelation 21 is at the very end of our Bible. So it's working with a lot of material in front of it. Where does this idea that God's people are the creation, are the heavens and the earth, as we see with Deuteronomy 32 and all through the prophets? Well, actually, it goes all the way back to Abraham. Think about the two promises that were given to Abraham. What did God promise Abraham? He said that, Abraham, your descendants will be as the stars of the sky and the dust of the earth. And later, it's actually seashore is involved, because he talks about the sand on the seashore as well. So, heaven, earth, and sea, that's going to be the heavens and the earth from now on. The descendants of Abraham are going to be the heavens and the earth. And I believe that John understands this very well, and he's working with all this. And actually, this theme keeps going all the way through the book of Genesis and all the way through the Old Testament. Think about the two dreams Joseph had. Two prophetic dreams. And he saw 11 sheaves of grain standing up and bowing down to his sheaf in his first dream. And in his second dream, he saw the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. And they didn't have any problem understanding exactly what Joseph was talking about, because his brothers got very upset at him. And Jacob asked him, how can it be that your father and your mother and your 11 brothers, it was 11 stars in his dream, are going to bow down to you? Well, that's heaven and earth. All of Jacob's family are the sun, moon, and stars, and the sheaves of grain grow up from the earth. So you have heavens and the earth brought together in Joseph's dreams as well. And Jesus actually used that same imagery of wheat. For example, in Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the field, he considered wheat as his people, and when the kingdom of God comes, his people will shine like the sun. In Matthew 13, heaven and earth, right there in Jesus' parable of the field. You know, it's all related to what's going on in Genesis, all the way back to Joseph. And really, what this is communicating, it's really very basic, and something that we miss, is that God's people are God's universe. That's what he loves. God's family is his universe. And that's the story the Bible tells. Everything that God loves, everything that God, that moves God to do anything, is about his family. His people are his universe. So John knew all of this when he wrote about seeing a new heaven and a new earth. This is the new covenant people of God who shine like the sun. Now why does he say there's no longer any sea? Because the sea represents the Gentiles. And I think you can go back in the prophets, you can go back in the law, and you can see how the sea is associated with the prophets. And in the Old Testament, you had these people who were Gentiles, before Abraham, for one example, but even after Abraham, who were still God-fearers. But yet you have this distinction in God's people between Jews and Gentiles. And so when John sees this new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea, there's no longer this division in God's people between Jew and Gentile. And of course, Paul talked a great deal about that. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ, in God, in this new creation that Paul was talking about as well. So this is all talking about a new family, a new people. Verse 2, I saw the holy city of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now this part of John's vision actually is a little easier to understand. Hebrews talks about this holy city, the New Jerusalem, in Hebrews 12:22. And so we go back to Hebrews 12:22, and we see the very same idea of a heavenly city. But it's not necessarily something that they looked toward in the future. It was something that they had arrived to. So look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the same New Jerusalem that John sees. These are parallel texts, actually, if you think about it. And what it really shows is that the people in the first century had arrived to this new city, this holy heavenly city that God had sent down from the earth. And we'll talk about this a little bit next week, but if you think back on the story of Genesis, what's the story of Genesis chapter 4? After Cain is driven out from the presence of God, you have this idea that now Cain, who's separated from God, is going to start building cities. Well, now we're going to have, as we get into it, this idea of the heavenly city that has foundation which God has built. And that goes all the way back to the very beginning, to the very beginning of the story, and the contrast between Cain and his line building cities that were abusive, building cities that were tyrannical. And here we have God's answer, God's contrast, the holy city coming down out of heaven, which God has built. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." What was it that made the garden special? It was the fact that God lived there in special presence and walked with man and woman in the cool of the day. Fellowship, friendship, that's what made the garden special. "Well, there is now no longer any reason for tears, for there is no more death." And when we read the word death here, we need to think back about the death sentence from the very beginning that we covered in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, God executed that death sentence right away. God told Adam, as soon as you, when you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And we have this little trial going on where God goes in and he examines witness one, examines witness two, and when he comes down with a conclusion, he executes the death sentence right there, and that death sentence is being driven out of the garden, away from the tree of life. Well, that's the death that we're talking about here in Revelation 21. Now there is no more death. And that's exactly what Jesus talked about in John chapter 11. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." That's what Jesus said. Will never die. "He who believes in me and lives in me will never die." Jesus conquered death. And so there is no more death for his people. That death sentence that Adam and Eve experienced when they disobeyed, that death of separation and receiving of God's anger and judgment, was paid in full by Jesus Christ. And that's why there is no more death in this new heaven and new earth, this new people, this new family that God has made. We no longer die, but have eternal life. Now, I know what you're thinking. What about this, right? What about the flesh? You're not making much sense. Well, will this die one day? Yes, this will die one day, but that's not what John's talking about, because when this dies, it's not the end of me. And John understood that. You can see the beheaded souls in John's vision around the altar worshiping God. So it's obviously not the end of them. That's not the death that John is talking about. There is no more death in this because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I remember reading about an old preacher, and I think we need more of this, who told his congregation that someday soon you will read about my death in the newspaper. He said, "Don't believe it, because then I will be more alive than I've ever been before." That's taking Jesus' words seriously. Do you believe Jesus when he says that those who live and believe in him will never die? And if you believe that, then you can understand why John would say that in this new heavens and new earth, there is no more death. This is true of all of God's people now because of the eternal life Jesus brought from heaven to earth. Verse 5, "He who is seated on the throne," that's of course Jesus Christ himself, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done." That sound familiar? What did Jesus say on the cross? "It is finished." We have an echo here of "it is done." "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Jesus told the woman at the well about the water of life. He called it living water. Remember what the woman at the well asked Jesus in response to what he talked about this living water? She said, "Sir, give me some of this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back to this well to draw water." And I love the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, particularly in this particular text, because it does such a great job of showing us how not to read Jesus and not to read the prophets. She missed it. She was thinking, it went right over her head, and she was thinking, "I need some of this water so I don't have to come back to this well and lower my buckets into the bottom of the well and pull my water out every day." No, it's not talking about physical thirst, just like it's not talking about the physical universe, heaven and earth. No, it's not talking about physical death. Every time people think of Revelation, or even Genesis for that matter in the beginning, is talking about physical things like that primarily, they pull a Samaritan woman. That's really what happens. Read the Bible as a covenant story, as a family story, not a science fiction novel, and you'll actually get the point of what these guys are talking about. Notice how John says that anyone may come to drink free of cost from the spring of the water of life. The image there is an artesian well. It's actually a spring. You don't have to lower your bucket into a deep well and strain your back to pull it out. It's springing up in front of you. Easy access. That is the image that John uses. And remember, Jesus used that same concept of a well springing up inside of one to eternal life. But where does that image begin? Again, all the way back to the garden, because we have at the very beginning of the garden in Genesis chapter 2, we see that rivers sprang up from below the earth and went out to water the surface of the ground. So John's imagery here is all coming from the original garden story, and as that has developed through the prophets and through Jesus Christ, he's taking it and putting it all together and giving us an entirely new look at what they had already experienced. Verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Notice the family story there. A son coming home. There's also two elements in this promise. Notice that John says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this." He who overcomes will inherit all this. And Christians have had all kinds of difficulties in bringing these two concepts of overcoming and inheritance together, because to overcome implies effort. But inheritance means that you really don't work for it, right? Because if you work for something, then it cannot be an inheritance, because inheritance are given freely from one generation to the next. So people have this problem. How do you put out effort to overcome and yet inherit something at the same time? How can that be true? Well, here's a question that can help you understand it. Can you put out effort to do something when you're not working? If you're going to spend your own time doing something you enjoy, can you put out effort without working? Are you working, let's say, if you take a backpacking trip in the mountains? No, you're enjoying the creation, and yet you have to put out effort. Husbands and wives can apply this in the way they play. Same thing. Effort, but it's not work. You can apply this to children. Watch children playing. They put out effort. I've seen kids dig holes like crazy, and they're enjoying it, right? Are they working for something to pay? For something they get paid for? No. So thinking of it that way, there's no problem of understanding that God does require or condition salvation with effort involved. But it's not a payment. You can't work for your salvation. Those two concepts actually do work together. And by the way, the people in John's experience were overcomers. You just read the book of Acts and see what these people went through day after day, year after year, and you'll know what I mean when I say that these people really did overcome the world. So how do we really reconcile this demand to overcome with the free gift of inheritance? We do it by the family. We do it by the family. Their God in Jesus Christ overcame evil and defeated the devil. You can turn back with me to Revelation chapter 3, and you see this connection between who God is and what he calls his people to do because they are family. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the call to overcome is something about reflecting who Jesus Christ is and what God did in Jesus Christ. It's to bear the family image. Overcoming sin, evil, and death, and God's enemies manifests the divine family image. If you are a son of God, then you bear the image and likeness of God. Family. That's how you can look at all this through. And you do this more and more as you grow older and older. Have you ever noticed that babies don't really look like their parents? They look like this big ball of something. If you squint real hard, yeah, he's got his mama's eyes. Doesn't look like parents. Babies just don't look like their parents. Yeah, he might have a chin like his dad or something like that. But what happens to babies? They grow up. And as they grow, what do they look like? More and more. Their mommy and their daddy. That's what we're talking about here. That's when they get their inheritance because, generally speaking, they act like mom and dad. So we see that only the overcomers receive the inheritance because all those in God's family are overcomers like he is. And this new world is all about God's family, just like the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis is all about God's family. Verse 8 of Revelation 21. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, doesn't it make sense to you that if we have a new heavens and new earth, we have a new warning for a new death? Doesn't that fit? What was Adam told when he was given his world? Don't eat of that tree. And now you have a new world, a new garden given, and you have a warning in it, just like the original garden. But it's not totally disconnected because actually if you look at these things, what you have here is a threat of death. In the new covenant, there is a threat of death. That's verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now we've looked at what the first death was. Now we have a new world, a new garden, and a new warning about death. And this is a good point here to see that this is talking about history. Because you don't have all these people in the next life. We don't have to interact with people like this in the next life. This is talking about now. This is talking about, because these kinds of people exist today in our experience. So there remains a death penalty in John's new world. And did you know that the description of those who receive it actually relates to what we saw in Genesis? What was Adam's first sin? Adam's first sin was that he was a coward. What do you think Adam should have done when a big fat snake came up to his wife and began tempting her with the fruit? What should Adam have done? I think he should have exercised some of God's warrior personality and detached the head from the snake. That's what he should have done. Why didn't he do that? Because he was a coward. And Genesis makes it very clear that Adam is right there with Eve, watching everything that's going on. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament there is a recurring story of Leviathan, the sea monster, who's this gliding serpent of the sea. And if you read that story over and over again in the prophets and elsewhere in the Old Testament, you see that God kills Leviathan and removes this dangerous, scary monster from his people. That's what Adam should have done. He should have borne the family image in the Garden of Eden. So what should Adam have done to the serpent that showed up in the garden? He should have done the same thing that Jesus, the last Adam, did. Kill it. Crush the head. Why didn't he? Because he was a coward. A lot of people don't realize this, but the original garden was made in such a way, God made it this way, that somebody was going to die. And I have a lot of friends who talk about, no, there was no death before the fall. God made a perfect world, and there was no, there's no, you know, no pain in childbirth, no. Well, you look at the way God created the garden, somebody was going to die there. Either the serpent was going to die, or the people were going to die. So I'm trying to communicate to these people, no, you're living in a fairy world. This world is dangerous because God is dangerous. He made it that way for a reason. And He gave His people ample warning, and they are called to overcome from the very beginning. Even Adam was called to overcome. If there was no evil in the world, how could he be an overcomer? Like his papa. No, that's a fairy world that never has existed. This world is dangerous because God is dangerous, and as long as this world exists, it will be a dangerous place. You can see shades of Genesis in the next warning that John gives as well. What was the second sin that Adam committed? Unbelieving. And on it goes. Third was vile. What did Adam and Eve do? They made coverings for themselves out of fig leaves. That is vile or abominable. Murder is what Cain did to Abel, and that's next on the list. Sexual immorality. A lot of people believe that's what led to the flood. And we also see what Ham did after the flood. Had a sexual connotation to it. All this stuff is coming out of Genesis. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death, the complete destruction of everything and everyone that is opposed to God. But no child of God who continues to live at home in God's house will ever be in danger of that. God's garden has been recreated. Welcome to the new world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for what You've done in us, Your work of creation and new creation. You make us shine to a watching world as the heavens shine. Lord, we pray for Your blessing and Your strength as we continue to live in Your covenant. Give us the strength to be bold and noble as kings in Your kingdom. We pray that You would give us wisdom that we might handle the challenges that You send to us to overcome. We pray that You would knit our hearts together as a community of people, a new city, just joined to all the other believers in Your new world. We pray that You bless us and guide us. Strengthen us. Give us wisdom.